Dee comes to us. She's actually John Breston's mother, and so that's how we were first introduced. But Dee needs no introduction in many places across the country because she travels both as an author and a speaker. She's written a number of books, sold well over 1 million copies of those, appears on radio programs, Focus on the Family, and other Christian syndicated stations. And so we are so blessed and so lucky to have her here with us. Yesterday, more than 140 women from Washington, Oregon, Idaho, and Montana gathered here for our denomination or our conference women's one-day retreat. And so we were blessed to have her as a speaker at that. And we're blessed to have her here this morning, too. Please give her a round of applause as she makes her way.
Well, it's great to be here. And Pastor Dan, I have to tell you, one time when I was flying into Green Bay, the man next to me said, "In a moment, you will be able to look through the left window and see the Green Bay Stadium." I thought, oh, we've got idolatry right here. But I am so glad to be here. You've meant so much to my family. And I do think you have the best women's ministry director possible in my daughter-in-law, Julie. And yesterday was wonderful. I love your website that says you want to be a healthy, missional church. I love your high view of Scripture. I love how you let women use their gifts. And it's great that you're going through the books of Moses, because when you look at whole pieces, you're much less likely to be led into error, and you're going to have wisdom. It's like looking at the puzzle box cover before you try to put the pieces together. And I think it's great you're doing that, and I am excited to be a part of that. In just a couple of weeks, it'll be Easter. My very favorite story in the whole Bible is the walk to Emmaus, when Jesus comes up behind the two grieving disciples because they do not know that he is risen from the dead. And he keeps them from recognizing him. And they are so grief-struck. And he walks along with them, and he takes their scriptures, the Old Testament, and shows them how he and his gospel are the main thread all the way through. And every prophet, every priest, every slain lamb is a portrait of the best prophet, the best priest, the best slain lamb. And so it is with the tabernacle. These chapters you have read that you probably thought, oh, what is all this about? All these dimensions and fabrics and description and detail. Well, it is so exciting to see that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. One of my favorite preachers is Tim Keller, and he said before he went to seminary, he had the vague, unexamined belief that in the Old Testament they were saved by obeying the law, and in the New Testament were saved by faith, but no. He listened to a man named Alec Moyer, a Hebrew expert, and he said this is how someone in the Old Testament might describe his journey of salvation. He might say, "We were in a foreign land, in bondage, under the sentence of death. But our mediator, the one who stands between us and God, came to us with a promise of deliverance. We trusted in the promises of God, took shelter under the blood of the Lamb, and he let us out. Now we're on our way to the promised land. We are not there yet, of course, but we have the law to guide us, and through blood sacrifice, we also have his presence in our midst. So he will stay with us until we get to our true country, our everlasting home." And Alec Moyer said, New Testament believers could say exactly the same thing. So what does this tabernacle represent? God wanted to be with him. Them. So they carried this tabernacle and the court that was half the size of a football field and set it up every time they camped so that God could be with them. But in a better way, that first Christmas, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That's what the word really is in the Greek. We have Christ with us. But then after Pentecost, he was not just living among us, he was in us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Each of us is the temple, the tabernacle, and his spirit lives in us. Believers in the Old Testament did not have direct access to God, but they did have a priest who could go into the curtain that separated him from the Holy of Holies once a year and intercede. But on Good Friday, when Jesus said, "It is finished," and died, that veil was rent to represent that we now can go directly into the presence of God. So we have direct access to God. He lives in us if we have received him. And each of the elements in the tabernacle foreshadows a truth about how we can experience intimacy with God. For you see, it's one thing to have a relationship with someone. It's quite another to have intimacy with them. For example, take this couple. They are married. But they are not experiencing intimacy with one another. We can be a child of God, and nothing can take us out of his hand, but we can still be quenching his spirit in us and not experiencing intimacy with him. So what should we do if we want intimacy, but we are not experiencing it? Well, all of these elements in the tabernacle give us wisdom. First of all, there was a bronze altar where the lambs were sacrificed. That was the first thing that had to be done. And we cannot come to God unless we are under the blood of the Lamb. When Jesus began his ministry, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So you cannot come any other way. All these specifications that seem so intricate that you read about tell us when you come to God, it has to be his way. You cannot come your own way. You cannot say, "You know, I'd like to come by a different higher power." There is no other higher power than Jesus Christ. We have to come through the blood of the Lamb. Then in the temple, there was a laver for washing the hands. The priest had to wash his hands. And in the same way, Jesus is our laver. I sin every day. I have to confess my sins every day. But when I come to him, he is faithful and just to forgive me and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Then there is the lampstand. And in the same way, here we go, Jesus is our lampstand. He said, "I am the light of the world." His spirit in us gives us wisdom. His word is a light unto our path. Then there was the table for the bread. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." We need the bread of life. We need to be in this as much as we need physical food. For man does not live by physical bread alone. So what if we take an honest look at our lives and say, "I don't think I am experiencing daily intimacy with Christ. I want to be regular in the word, but I'm not. I'm not staying in the light, and I'm not coming to him in repentance. And I'm not experiencing the intimacy, that joy of his presence that you talk about." So what is the problem? It's the same problem the Israelites had. It is idolatry. In Exodus 32:1, we are told, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, this man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. You see, we have needs. We have souls that are like swirling whirlpools. We want to be loved. We want to feel significant. We want to feel like life isn't out of control. We need comfort in our pain. And so often we think, I have needs, but my mediator is slow to meet them. So I have to find my own way to have these needs met. Whenever we sin, there is a sin beneath the sin, and that is idolatry. Idols don't have to be visible like the Green Bay Packers. They can be invisible. Ezekiel says we have idols of the heart. And this has been so helpful for me to understand. It has set me free from sins I thought I couldn't be set free of, and it has shown me sins I didn't know I had. My book about this is called Idol Lies. And it's called Idol Lies because our idols promise to be our friends, but they lie to us. For they turn around and they cut us to pieces. And Tim Keller helped identify three primary heart idols that has been so helpful in turning the light on. They are control, power. God is in control and he wants us to trust him to be in control. But if we do not trust him, if he is too long on the mountain, and we think, for example, that our adult children need some fixing, and he's not fixing them quickly enough, we will take the reins back and find a way to fix them. Or if somebody has hurt us, and we want God to deal with them, but he's taking too long on the mountain, then we will find our way of hurting or disciplining that person. A heart idol is when we, independent of God, try to meet our needs or take comfort, security. This life is full of pain and we need comfort. But if he's too long on the mountain, we will find our own way of getting comfort. We may just eat that whole bag of potato chips or we may turn to porn. We will find a way, independent of God, to meet those needs. Or affirmation, approval. We need love. We need to feel that we are significant and cared for. But if he is too long on the mountain, we will crave human approval. And it will tear us apart. I have been very enlightened by this whole concept of heart idols. Because so often what we do is we just work on what we can see. Let's say you spend too much, or you eat too much, or you get too angry. What we usually do is say, okay, I know this is wrong. Stop it, stop it. And I'm going to get a better budget. I'm going to get a better diet. I'm going to get a punching ball. But because we have not addressed why we spend too much, eat too much, get too angry, it'll just come right back up. We are trying to meet a need that only God can meet. And that can turn the light on for us. I want you to hear some testimonies from some young moms who did idol lies, because one of the things that we need to learn is that whenever anything bad comes out of our mouth or out of our life, we need to say, what heart idol is operating? What am I trying to meet and not trusting God to meet? So I want you to hear from these young moms.
You're trying to identify these idols, but, you know, sometimes you don't know how. So one thing Dee talks about is identifying symptoms, because lots of times you can see the symptoms of your idols, feeling frustrated or anxious or angry, looking at the behaviors and the way that this idolatry is manifesting itself, so that we could then look underneath the behaviors at what idols we're really serving. I'm able to identify when I'm starting to turn back to those old ways now, Whereas before, I just kind of gave in to those things. I just thought, well, I'm just an overwhelmed young mom, so I, you know, kind of have a right to be angry, or it is overwhelming, so I can, you know, act how I want. But just knowing what it was that was affecting me, that was bogging me down and making me so angry, was a huge relief. God is there saying, you know what, come to me and I will give you rest. It's really freeing to know that if I'm starting to feel those things, anger, irritability, and just feeling out of control, and really anxious about things, I know that there's an idol there and that I'm seeking to fill my needs somewhere other than in Christ. Than to turn to Christ and just let him do his work.
So I'd like to tell you my story of how I became awakened to heart idols and the huge difference it made in my life. So let me introduce myself. My name is Dee, and I am a recovering idolater. Oh, I don't worship statues. I love the one true God. But I have become aware that I have heart idols, that I have desires that I meet independently of God. You can't see heart idols. All you can see is the bad fruit that comes from them. All that I knew was that I was having trouble keeping a good administrative assistant, and I always thought it was her fault. I thought, what is the matter with these women? This is a great job. You get to travel. It's ministry. I pay her well. She's got a great boss. What is the matter with these women? And in a 10-year period, I went through 4 administrative assistants. And I was lamenting at a retreat. I was sharing the podium with Jan Silvius, and I was telling her at dinner, what is the matter with these administrative assistants? And she looked at me through her funky rhinestone glasses and said, seems to be a pattern in your life. I thought, what? Are you saying this is me? I thought, well, Jan could be wrong, but I did respect her, and I know enough because God lives in me to go to him and ask him. And I can go directly to him, because the temple has been rent. And I do not need to fear going before a holy God, because I am under the blood of the Lamb. And his Spirit can give me wisdom, because he lives in me. Christ is in me, the hope of glory. And his Word is a light unto my path. And I can eat the bread and be sustained spiritually. So, I asked the Lord to show me, is this true? Is the problem me? And I was pressing in to God. I listened to a lot of sermons. It's an easy way to multitask, and I love to do it. I listened to a lot of Tim Keller. But at that time, I noticed a sermon title by one of his associates called Models of Manipulation. And I thought, that sounds interesting. I know some manipulative people. Well, it was on Mary and Martha of Bethany, that story we know so well at the end of Luke 10, where Mary is seated at the Lord's feet, and Martha is in the kitchen fixing dinner, and a whole lot more than the pots are boiling. And Jim Ahm said Martha was a manipulator. And some of the characteristics of a manipulator is they like to use guilt. They like to make you feel guilty to get you to do what they want you to do. They also, instead of doing one of the two things that God says we should do when we're upset with someone, he says either overlook it in love, that's what we're supposed to do most of the time, or if it really seems to be a problem and you think you might do some good, speak the truth in love. But not sideways comments, not jabs, not guilt. He said, Martha comes barreling out of the kitchen with a load of guilt, not just for her sister, but for Jesus. Lord, don't you care? And then a sideways comment. My sister has left me to do all the work by myself. Well, this was making me a little uncomfortable because I always thought sideways comments were a pretty good idea. It seems so much easier than just overlooking things or going to them and speaking the truth in love. And I know how to make sideways comments and still sound very nice. If she would be late for work, I would say, is everything okay at home? And sometimes she would sideways me right back and say, oh, everything's great, Dee. Thank you so much for caring. And I'd be angry because she had sideways'd me. Funny how you can see it in them and not in you. And our relationship was going into a downward spiral. Well, Jim Om looked at Martha and said, which of the heart idols was operating so that bad fruit of manipulation was coming out of her life? He said it could have been affirmation approval. She really could have been the Martha Stewart of biblical days. And when the master came, she could put on quite a spread. Fresh fish crepes with lemon sauce, rose-cut radishes, stencil the disciples' lunch bags. And oh, the approval she would get from everybody. Or it could have been control power. That's what I think it was. Because leaders often have a heart idol of control power. They think they know how things should be run. And even when they pray, they tell God how he should do it. And she was a leader. You see it every time you see her. And I saw I had a heart idol of control. And the bad fruit that was coming out was manipulation. And that's why I was losing administrative assistance. But I needed a new administrative assistant. And so I began to consider David, my youngest daughter, Annie's husband. And I told Annie, I'm thinking of asking David if he'd like to be my administrative assistant. And she said, oh, Mom, this is my husband, and you are my mother, and this could get really ugly because you don't have such a good record. I said, I know, but I have seen the problem is not my administrative assistants, but me. And I am going to walk in repentance, and you can hold me accountable. Well, David said, I would love to take this job, and he did. And we went along great for the first couple of years. John Calvin says heart idols have a way of growing back if we are not vigilant. And one summer, he said, we're going to come up to the cottage on Green Bay and be with you. I'd like to come for 2 weeks, but just count 1 week vacation because I'll work for you half time. I said, great, do it. Well, I was watching him and I thought he was playing a lot more than he was working. And it was making me a little angry. And I remember one morning he said, we're going kayaking all day. I don't think we'll see you until after supper, but we're going to have such a great time. And I thought, all day? But instead of overlooking it in love or speaking the truth in love, I just tried a sideways comment. I said, all day? You're going all day? Well, sideways comments don't work with men. They just fly over their heads. And he said, yes, all day. It's great. Bye. See you later. And I thought, okay, if this is really troubling me, I have two choices. I can overlook it, or I can speak the truth in love. Well, it was bothering me, so I finally said, David, could we talk tomorrow morning? I'm troubled about something in the ministry. He seemed a little surprised, but he said, okay. Well, that night, I was very busy building my case, why I was right and why David was wrong. And I didn't sleep very well because I was building my case on why I was right and why he was wrong. And the next morning, I didn't have time to get into the Word because I was building my case. Just a few minutes before he was to come, The Spirit of God in me said, Dee Dee, slow down. You haven't even been with me. And so David came and I said, I need another 15 minutes. And it's my habit to pray through the Psalms. And the Psalm I happened to be on was Psalm 51. I was using a devotional by Paul Tripp called Whiter Than Snow. And I just picked up where I'd left off the day before. And I opened it up and it said, I am so quick to see the speck in my brother's eye and ignore the log in my own. I am so good at building my case to make me look good and my brother look wrong. Do in me what I cannot do. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And just as Jesus said, Martha, Martha, that was my D, you're at it again. And it broke me. And then David came, and I was crying, and he said, what's the matter? I said, oh, David, this is what I just read, and it describes me. And I held it out to him. And he is so dear. He read it, and he said, oh, I've been doing the same thing all night. And we sat down, and we had the kind of conversation that two people that are under the blood of the Lamb and under the light and under the bread that he gives us should have. We confessed our sins. We talked about how we could make this work. And God's presence came flooding in, his peace and his joy that I had quenched with my heart idols. The presence of Christ is sweeter than anything our heart idols can ever do for us. What I have also learned is that idols cannot be removed. They can only be replaced. There is a famous essay on that that you can find on the internet by Thomas Chalmers called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. I think the way I can explain it best is when I was a freshman at Northwestern University, I was dating a man named Jack. And I thought Jack was pretty cool, but as I dated him, I could see he had a bad temper and could be abusive. But I didn't want to give up Jack, because even though he had that bad temper, what would I do without Jack? Until I met Steve Breston. And then I said, goodbye, Jack. It was the expulsive power of a new affection. We cannot say, stop it. Our hearts have to be melted by the love of Christ so that we can trust him and wait even when he tarries on the mountain to comfort us or to take care of our adult children. We need the expulsive power of a new affection. And to explain this, I want to close with a story that illustrates this. There was a point in my life when I needed somebody to help me with cleaning. And a woman in my church said, Dee, I wish you would consider my daughter Nikki. She is a really hard worker and a good cleaner. I need to tell you that she's not walking with the Lord. She's living with a guy that really is not good for her. But I would be so grateful if you would befriend her. I think you could have an enormous impact on her life. And she would be a good cleaner for you. Well, I was a little hesitant, but I prayed about it and I decided I would hire Nikki. And I hired Nikki. And she was a good worker. But I noticed sometimes she lied to me. And she only wanted me to pay her in cash, which was a red flag. And yet I tried to befriend her. I took her out to lunch. She often needed money, and I would give her money. But one day I got a phone call from Nikki, and she said, Miss Dee, you've been so good to me, and I am in so much trouble, and I need your help. I said, what is it, Nikki? She said, well, first of all, you need to know I would never steal from you. I said, oh, Nikki, did you steal from somebody? She said, I did. The other two women that I clean for, I just took some of their jewelry and I sold it at a truck stop, just enough to get us by because things are hard. I said, oh, Nikki. She said, one of those women had a camera in her bedroom and it has me taking her ring I sold it for $100. She said it's worth $50,000. I said, oh, Nikki. I said, I need a little time to pray. I don't know exactly where to start, but I'll call you back. And I sat down before the Lord. I said, oh, Lord, I don't know where to begin. And then I had the thought, Nikki has lied to me before. My husband died of cancer in his 50s. He'd given me 4 pieces of emerald jewelry, one at the birth of each of our children and then another on our 25th anniversary. And I panicked. I thought, they better be in my jewelry box. And I ran to the jewelry box and I opened it up and they were gone. And I stood there in front of that jewelry box and my control idol was growing huge. I thought, she does not deserve to be forgiven, Lord. I know you. I know that if she just says, I'm sorry, you will forgive her because that's how you are. I was having a lot of Jonah-like thoughts. And I stood there and I thought, I cannot forgive her. This hurts too much. But I do know enough to say, but Lord, help me. And a scene from the movie Les Miserables came to my mind. You probably know what it was if you've seen the movie. Jean Valjean was sent to prison for stealing a loaf of bread for many years, and his heart got hard and bitter, as I often see in my prison ministry. But when he got out, a kindly priest took him in. But during the night, Jean Valjean got up, and he stole the priest's silverware and ran off with it. And the constables catch him and they bring him back to the priest. And this is what happened. This is the scene that came to my mind.
Put him down! Stay there!
Monseigneur, we have your silver. We caught this man red-handed.
He had the nerve to say you gave him this.
That is right. But my friend, you left so early. Surely something slipped your mind.
You forgot.
I gave these also. Would you leave the best behind? Monsieur, release him. This man has spoken true. I commend you for your duty. Now God's blessing go with you. But remember this, my brother. See in this some higher plan. You must use this precious silver to become an honest man.
I was almost angry with God for bringing that scene to my memory. Because I knew exactly what he was saying. He's saying, Dee, I have forgiven you so much. Don't withhold forgiveness from Nikki. It could make a huge difference in her life. So, I forgave her in my head. I sent her a Bible. She did go to jail for a little while because the other woman pressed charges. I sent her a Bible, and I sent her some of my Bible study guides. But if I had forgiven her in my heart, I would have gone to the jail to visit her. Well, when she got out of jail, I called her, and I asked her to come over. And I'll never forget, when I opened the front door, the scene I saw, she was broken. And she said, Miss Dee, I stole from you. And I am so sorry because I can't get them back. I sold them at a truck stop. What happened next was not me, because I do not have the power to do what happened next. It was Christ in me, the hope of glory. I asked Nikki to come in, and I took 2 chairs and I put them in front of a painting I have, a print of Rembrandt's Return of the Prodigal. A gift given to me by one of my former administrative assistants, Christy, whom I manipulated. But she had forgiven me and given me this painting. I said, Nikki, I want to tell you a story. There was a father that was so loving. And he had two sons, but neither of the sons loved him. They just loved his stuff. In fact, his younger son said, "I don't want to wait for you to die, Dad. Give me my inheritance early." And he went and he spent it in riotous living. But he came to his senses when he realized the pigs were eating better than he was. And he said, "I'm going to go back to my father. And I'm going to tell him, I'm not worthy to be your son. Make me as one of your hired servants." I said, "Nikki," but before he could even say that to his father saw him coming in a distance, and he ran to him. And he said, "Get a robe and put it on his shoulders and a ring for his finger. Kill the fatted calf. We're having a party because this, my son, who was lost is found, who was dead is alive." I said, "And Nikki," there was a joyous reunion, and he did have a party. But the other brother wouldn't come to the party. Do you see him in this picture? He is standing, angry, his arms folded. He didn't think his younger brother deserved to be forgiven. What he did hurt too much. So he wouldn't come to the party. The father went out and entreated him and said, "It is fitting that we rejoice and be glad. This, your brother, was dead and is alive. But he will not go to the party." I said, "Nikki, we are both in this picture. Do you see yourself?" And she pointed right away to the younger son. I said, "That's right. I saw it the moment I opened the door." And did you know that God the Father is so glad that you want to come home? And he wants to make you his child. She said, "That's what I want." And so I was able to lead her to the Lord at that moment. I said, "I'm in this picture too. Do you see me, Nikki?" She said, "You are like the father." I said, "Oh, I wish." No, I am that older brother standing angry. Because though I know I'm supposed to forgive you, I have a problem. I have what the Bible calls a heart idol. I wanted to control things. I wanted you to be hurt the way you hurt me. I sent you the Bible and the Bible study guides because that was easy, but I didn't do the hard thing. I didn't come to the prison and love you the way you needed love. And I need your forgiveness just as much as you need mine. I said, we both have heart idols. I have a heart idol of control. I often don't trust God to be in control. And often a lack of forgiveness is a manifestation of a control idol. I said, you have a heart idol of security. You don't trust God to take care of you. So you found your own way, independent of him, to take care of yourself. She said, I do. I have sticky fingers. Can he help me with my sticky fingers? I said, he's the only one who can. You have to let him come in. Heart idols can't be removed, only replaced, and Jesus is the one who can take care of you. And he will do it well if you will wait on him. Our heart idols are not our friends. They cut us to pieces. The golden calf was not the friend of the Israelites. The consequences for that golden calf were severe. Anyone who would not repent, and I think it was 3,000 or 6,000, I don't know. You read it, right? 3,000? Julie says yes. Okay. 3,000 would not repent, and they were slain. And that seems so severe. But every judgment in the Old Testament is just a foreshadowing of a much worse final judgment. For those who resist and rebel and will not come under the blood of the Lamb, it will be a horrible day of judgment, of reckoning. Our heart idols are not our friends. They cut us to pieces. They cut our families to pieces. They cut our ministries to pieces. They cut our churches to pieces. Why would we run to them when we have a God who was cut to pieces for us? Let me just pray for us. Lord, I thank you that you are this God, this Lamb who came down and was cut to pieces for us. Thank you that you dwell in us, that we are the tabernacle now. Lord, help us to be good repenters. Help us to take in your word, your bread of life. Help us to wash regularly, knowing that you're faithful and just to cleanse us. Lord, help us to experience not just relationship, but intimacy with you on a daily basis. Help us, Lord, because we cannot help ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.
It's the second time I've heard that message this morning. And even though it was the same message, it was like a different message. So thank you, Dee, so much. So rich, so much there. I might even have to listen to it for a third time. So, well, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen. See you next week.